Well, I'm going to express thanks to the Lord for getting me here safely, and thanks to Pastor Kurt and the church here for a gracious invitation again. Perhaps it's been so long since I was here that they had memory lapse, if they should even have me. I hope not. But it is a joy to be here. And thank you, Brother Ian, for that tremendous God-owned message. Let's pray, and then we will turn to Mark chapter 8. Our gracious God, our blessed Savior, blessed Holy Spirit, we acknowledge we are in thy presence, and we humbly bow to you, our God, our King, our Comforter, our all in all. Lord, you've said in your word, blessed is the one whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage to Zion. And Lord, you said about those such pilgrims that they go from strength to strength. And the day in thy courts is better, Lord, than 1,000 spent anywhere else. We would rather just be a doorkeeper in your house than have anything this world offers. Father, you have promised to give what is good, so we lift up our souls unto you, because you are abundant in mercy toward all who call upon you. We thank you for the Bible. There's nothing else that you have to say to this world. There's nothing we have to say that's worth anything unless it's accurately in line with this book. So this morning, we ask you to save us from distractions. We ask you to capture our minds and our conscience and our hearts and our will, that you would renew us, that you would quicken us, that beyond the sacred page, through the sacred page, we would hear thy voice. O Lord Jesus, please speak to us. It's very inadequate and disappointing when we only hear a man speak. So Lord, speak to us, Good Shepherd. Bless your word. Advance your kingdom in us. And honor your Son in this time. We pray in his name. Amen. I will be today and tomorrow, the Lord willing, in Mark's Gospel chapter 8. So we will go there. I'll read the text, but then the text for the message is specifically two words within the text. Mark 8, 34 through 37. And when he had called the people unto himself with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Even a simple reading of the New Testament shows something that's striking and clear, that discipleship is built right into the fabric of the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples, our Lord said, baptizing them. That commission calls for the making and the gathering of Christ followers. Dietrich Bonhoeffer echoed our Lord's words before he was martyred. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And certainly I would think this text or the parallel words in the Gospels, Bonhoeffer had these biblical verses in his mind before he was martyred. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to deny himself, embrace a cross, and follow the Master. Jesus' words are as true and as authoritative today as when he spoke them. And certainly in our day, more urgent, more serious, more applicable than ever about what it means in the culture we're in the future that we individually or as churches may face. It's all the more urgent to make sure that we are facing the cost of discipleship and heeding the call to discipleship. So the text specifically that I want to focus on is the last two words in verse 34. Follow me. If anyone wants to come after me, if anyone wants to follow me, let him, number one, deny himself. Number two, embrace his cross. And number three, follow me. So here we have the cost and conditions of discipleship, and we have the call to discipleship, which is found in those two words, follow me. Follow me. Think of the radical, comprehensive implications in the words, follow me. A child can understand them, can't they? This chapter, Mark 8, seems to be a turning point in Christ's ministry. This rabbi from Nazareth has come, and it was said that he spoke like no man ever spoke. His popularity was gaining new heights. Multitudes healed, many with demonic possession and oppression delivered. The word was spreading. Miracles, astonishing teaching. The crowds and the fringe followers were seeing amazing things, weren't they? Expectations are growing. There is social excitement where multitudes would come and leave where they were, perhaps leave work, and go to where they heard he was coming. They wanted to be there. Expectations growing for social change. And even perhaps, could it be, this one will free Israel from the tyranny of the Romans. All sorts of exciting possibilities would have been in people's minds. If we follow this Nazarene miracle worker, think what this could mean for us. And did you see and did you partake of the fish and loaves? Incredible. I'm going to go to every sermon if there's free lunch. And so as you come to Mark chapter 8, it certainly seems to be a turning point in Christ's ministry in terms of his teaching and emphasis. In verse 32, which we didn't read, Mark says that he spoke plainly to his disciples about his future suffering. And so the disciples are hearing more about the nature of his ministry, the nature of following him, and now what it will mean and what it will cost to be a disciple. Mark noted in verses 27 through 31 that then he was only addressing the disciples. They were with him. And it was he and them. But now in verse 34, an intentional shift takes place to a wider audience. Luke records it as a great multitude was there. Mark uses the word crowd, but the point is, it's a larger audience. And Jesus intentionally speaks universally here. He spreads his message that is going to apply to everyone within the sound of his voice, not just the disciples. New American Standard says, when he summoned the crowd. So now what he will say is universal for everyone. And today, this day, the first Saturday of October, 2021, it's universally, personally applicable to our souls and our lives. Jesus is doing evangelism here. He wasn't holding a deeper life conference for the needy disciples to grow. This is evangelism. His method is preaching, and his message evangelistically is this: deny yourself, embrace your cross, and follow me. Not the best winsome evangelism you would hear in training today in the American church. I don't know that any seminary would teach a course on evangelism that's your primary go-to first message. But here Jesus tells the whole multitude, in essence, if anyone is signing up to follow me, anyone interested, then here's what I'm giving you: a self-detonator. You're going to have to die to yourself. A personal cross and a yoke to wear under my lordship. Now you remember he had said the same thing in Matthew 11, just different words. Come unto me, all who labor and are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then what did he say? Take my yoke upon you. Master, ownership, lordship, and learn of me, discipleship. Here's the same message with different imagery. Discipleship means, our Lord is telling us here, self-denial, as our brother so wonderfully made it clear this morning, self-denial, even if it leads to or includes death, and permanent obedience. Permanent obedience. So let's hear his words this morning. If anyone desires to come after me, it's really a monumental announcement. C.S. Lewis was right when he said, whatever this man said, he's either a lunatic, a madman, or an impersonator, or he's God. Christ says, if anyone wants to come after me. So it's not only a monumental announcement, it's really a watershed moment. Turning point, remember, in Mark 8. The issue is following Christ. This one comes saying, follow me. Come, follow me. And Jesus came saying that from the beginning of his ministry. In fact, the whole New Covenant ministry being launched and introduced by John the Baptist said the same thing. Soon after the wilderness temptation, Jesus comes to Simon Peter and Andrew, who are fishing, and he simply says to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." To the rich ruler, he said, "Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." He sees Matthew at the tax office and said, "Follow me." He finds Philip in John 1 and he says, "Follow me." And later, to a group, he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And then you remember at the end of John's gospel, post-resurrection calls to Peter. Three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And Jesus applies it at the end with, "Then follow me." And even after that, when Peter's worrying about John, the Lord Jesus says, "What is that to you? You do my bidding. You do my business. You follow me." So, all those earthly "follow me" statements were to specific disciples. It was a clarion call. It was an announcement to get in line. The kingdom of God is at hand. Follow me. But in Mark 8, it extends to the world and to us. The words "follow me" mean what? Well, they really describe in summary the nature and the essence of true salvation. It is a call and a command, an invitation and a responsibility for entering the kingdom. So, biblically this morning, let's think briefly about what does following Christ truly mean? Those words. What fills out the content, the truth of the words "follow me"? Well, first, I would say this. Number one, "follow me" is the gospel call to enter the kingdom. It's the entrance into the kingdom. Christ's words call us to get in line. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, you follow me. Now, John declared that before him. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And then Jesus comes preaching and he affirms it in his preaching, saying the same thing. So if Christ comes calling for repentance in relation to himself, "follow me" is the door and entrance into that kingdom. You cannot become a believer without hearing Christ's call to your soul to follow. It's not an invitation to walk to the front and pray somebody else's prayer and sign a card. It's an invitation to sit down and count the cost and consider. But this is a way in. There's no other way in. "Follow me" is the entrance into the kingdom. It had to have been radical to those who heard it. A declarative summons without negotiation. No softening of the message, no palatable options included. No dessert is on the menu in Mark 8 in this call to discipleship. But wasn't it true, wasn't it the same in the apostolic preaching of Acts that the apostles echoed the same thing? Peter tells the Jerusalem Pentecost crowd to follow this Messiah. How? "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized in his name." This was a radical departure from Temple Judaism, wasn't it? It was a leaving to follow this one whom Jerusalem had crucified only days earlier. A public call to follow the risen Lord. And of course, Paul on Mars Hill to a different crowd, the same call to enter the kingdom. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he will judge the world in righteousness by this man whom he's appointed and ordained, Jesus Christ. It was a call to look to Christ and radically, permanently adjust your life to obedience in relation to him. The apostolic church's message was clear. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. Repentance and faith in him is exclusively the way into the kingdom of God. How do you enter? Follow him. It's the entrance. The call of Christ has always been a command to obedience. Now, I was raised in church by an adoptive cousin. And I do not remember the gospel ever becoming real to me until I was in high school. And I would be moved by the gospel. I would be touched, and it would always wear off. I had no one to guide me. I had no one to teach me. And by the time I got into college, I was a self-centered, self-seeking wanderer on a certain path toward destruction. When a good friend flagged me down in our town of 2000. And we were in the car for 3 hours. And the more he shared, the more I heard the Savior's voice. And I was suddenly arrested and captured. I didn't know how to pray. I knew nothing. But I told him, I want to pray. And I cried out to this Savior who for the first time that night was real to me and his death was real to me in my behalf. And I said, Lord Jesus, you're the Savior of the world. I don't have anything to bring to you but my sin and myself. Here I am, I'm in. And I knew from that moment that it was mine to follow him forever. And that was 47 years ago. And here I am, following my Savior. And it's sweeter, isn't it, Ian? It's sweeter as the years go by. He's more real. He's whom having not seen, he's precious. I knew from that July evening in 1974 that I was his to follow forever. The rich ruler wanted eternal life, didn't he? But he didn't want to forsake and follow. So he went away, still rich, but empty. No one can be saved without a heart that is made pliable by God's grace to be willing to follow the Master. Follow me, secondly, is not only the entrance into the kingdom. It implies a personal response of choice. Implicit in the word is that people must respond. Christ says, if anyone desires to follow me, whoever would come after me, whoever wishes to come after me, there is responsibility. There is not only free offer there, there is immediate, genuine gospel duty. Whoever desires, whoever will. There's a moral responsibility to come tied up in this phrase, follow me. To respond to the gospel summons. And when Jesus spoke it, he genuinely meant it. We know, don't we, that spiritually dead souls who love darkness rather than light will never choose Christ. The sinner's depraved inability to believe and follow. Yet the Bible clearly teaches, doesn't it, that God works his grace within a soul and then they become willing in a day of God's power. They are turned and they turn. Their eyes are opened and they see. Their will is broken and they become willing when that call and summons becomes effectual. And suddenly then, the gospel makes sense. But it not only makes sense, it becomes attractive to that soul because Christ is being made real to them through the gospel by the Spirit's work. And they are drawn with cords of love to want the Savior. They hear, if anyone desires to come, and then they say, I do, I want to come. Whoever's willing, I'm willing. Whoever's thirsty, I'm thirsty. Do you believe on the Son of Man? I do. There isn't. The effectual power of the gospel produces a desire and a willingness to come and follow Him. This is why the New Testament is full of genuine gospel invitations, isn't it? If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. The man in John 5, sick for 38 years, Jesus said to him, do you want to be well? Think of that. Young children here this morning, young people, do you want to know Christ? Do you have within your heart and your mind where you are, do you desire truly to be His follower, His disciple? Christ's call is a genuine call to believe on Him and follow Him. One of the last invitations in the Bible, the Spirit and the bride say what? Come. So Christ is calling, and the sinner is genuinely responsible to follow Him. It's a summons to enter the kingdom, but it's a personal choice. Thirdly, follow me means choosing Christ over yourself. Ian said it better than I can say it. But we'll have some blessed overlap here. Follow me means choosing Christ over yourself. It's in the text. Jesus doesn't leave that out for later spiritual growth teaching. It's a condition of following Him. Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself. We must, and we do in true conversion, surrender self-will in coming to Him. That night when I cried out in prayer, I knew nothing, but I knew I wanted Him. And I said, Lord, all I have to give you is my sin and myself. Here I am. Saul of Tarsus, first response. Remember? Lord, what would you have me do? Denying self happens in conversion. Perhaps not to the same quantity or the same degree for every soul, but it's there in essence and in nature. Self-denial happens in conversion. The right of self-governing is turned over to a new master. The old man is dead. The new man lives, who will now seek to follow the Savior. We know, don't we, that regeneration gives a new heart. It gives new affections. And it gives a new will that now chooses genuinely, though imperfectly, but progressively, chooses Christ first over self. We die to self in conversion. We begin to learn to die daily to self progressively in sanctification. The call of the gospel starts with self-denial. You cannot serve God and mammon. It doesn't say you should not. It says you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord's and the cup of demons. You cannot love God and love the world. Every disciple is called to follow Him and deny self henceforth and always. You cannot love your life first and still find life. The great A.W. Tozer said it this way. People who are crucified with Christ have three distinct marks. Number one, they're facing one direction. Number two, they can never turn back. And number three, they have no plans of their own. That's a disciple. Do you have plans of your own that Christ isn't Lord of? Well, we want to do this year. Well, the next 5 years, we want to do that. We've got a good plan mapped out. You know, I'm very gifted at organization and planning the calendar and thinking ahead. And who is Lord of your calendar and your future plans? Only two choices. A gospel void of self-denial is a false gospel. A Jesus who offers you your best life now is a false Jesus. A salvation divorced from discipleship is a cheap imitation that leads one onto the broad road that leads to destruction. Kenneth Pryor put it well, quote, "The early Christians would have been quite surprised to hear that making Jesus Lord was a second deeper level of Christian maturity. To them, it was their baptismal confession. Jesus Christ is Lord." So, in closing, let's just preach this right to our hearts. How do we follow Him? When do we follow Him? Where do we follow Him? First, how do we follow? Fill in the blank. Answer for yourself. How do we follow? With a true heart. True-hearted. Whole-hearted. Fullest allegiance. For our Lord says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And do not the things that I say." I love the Old Testament prophet when he says, "Then shall we know if we press on to know the Lord." We follow with no compromise by God's grace. No looking back. No turning back. No path but His. No way but the cross. No will but His. I must decrease, He must increase, not I, but Christ. That's how we follow. As Francis Havergal wrote and sang, "True-hearted, whole-hearted, King of our lives, by Thy grace You will be. Fullest allegiance to our glorious King. Take Thy great power and reign here alone, freely surrendered and wholly Thine own." Whenever I am in a service and the song is sung, "I Surrender All," it's hard for me to sing it. And it gives me pause. Lord, have I? This moment, am I willing to? What is being held back? Where's their reservation? Where's their resistance? To sing honestly from heart that does love Him, to sing honestly, "All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all." It's a challenge. Because I don't want to sing a lie. Not only how do we follow, when do we follow? You know the answer. There's never a vacation from discipleship. At all times, we're to follow. Disciples follow their master onward, upward, always. In every situation, we're to follow. He has run this race before us, and we follow him at all times in the path of obedience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the source and perfecter of faith. He has run this race. He's finished it. He's our example. He's gone before us, and he's calling us on. Follow me. Follow me. Come on. Always. But what if it costs something hard? It probably will. What if it's persecution? What if it's the loss of something costly? What if it ends even in prison or death? It could. Will we still follow? Or will we turn back? The cost is too much. I can't let go of that which is earthly. It's too important to me. It's too precious to me. Will we still follow? Thirdly, where do we follow? Wherever he calls. To the mission field, to his appointed place of service for me, into suffering, where he leads me, I will follow. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. The hymn writer says, take thy cross and follow. Follow me. It needs to be a decided issue already. I'll go with him all the way. How are Christians described in Revelation? Well, here's one of them. I love this. These are the ones who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. They are redeemed from among men, and they did not love their lives even unto death. They follow the Lamb wherever he's going. Wherever he leads, they're going to be there. Their eyes are on him. Their hearts are given to him. Their path is set. Their guide is clear. And there's no turning back. Do we not hear the militant note there? Do we even sing the old militant hymns anymore? So many of them of consecration and service are about this. Stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. All for Jesus. I am resolved. Jesus, my cross I've taken. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Soldiers of Christ, arise. Isaac Watts wrote one. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? There's probably never been a time in our nation more important than now for believers to count the cost and follow Christ regardless of what the days ahead hold. These are fresh words from our Savior with real application. There's a cost to count. There's a cross to bear. There's a Lord to follow. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, embrace a cross, and follow me. The question is, will I follow? Will you follow? Let's pray. Lord, please seal your word in our hearts. We pray that you'd freshly capture our affections and let your word transform us that it would bear fruit. Plant it deep in the soil of our needy hearts. And, O God, make us more of a disciple this weekend than ever before, that we would lovingly, with all our hearts, follow our blessed Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.